following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, which I've called the Remarkable Gospel, because it appears that this version of the story of Jesus is crafted in such a way to evoke response. And the passage we're looking at that was just read is one of those more remarkable passages among a remarkable story where we see the characters in the story reacting, calling us, the hearers or the readers, to respond or react as well. I've entitled this The Eye of the Storm, which is not technically the most accurate way to describe this incident, this event, because the Eye of the Storm has to do more with hurricanes and also called cyclones, which this is not what they were in. They were in a terrifying storm. They believed they were going to die, but there was no eye in this particular kind of storm. You may or may not know that hurricanes are they're circular. They could be very large in size. And in the center of a hurricane is this very, very calm, there's a calmness. Almost no wind. It feels very, very safe. And it is, except the eye of the storm in a hurricane, or the eye of the hurricane, eye of a cyclone, is actually very, very dangerous, because the edge of the storm that surrounds the eye, called the eye wall, is the most dangerous part of the entire hurricane. That's where the storm is the strongest, at this edge of the calm. And it's quite the illustration, quite a picture of what it means to what the Lord wants us to experience in Him, that it's actually possible for us to know an incredible calmness in the middle of the harshest storms. That the Lord leads us into very difficult storm-like situations, and yet He expects us to know a calm in the midst of that storm. I like sharing messages like this because I need to hear them. Going through preparing this message this week was an experience as I face the storms of my life, and have learned that the Lord purposely leads us, like he led his disciples, as we just read. He actually leads us into some of the most precarious, dangerous, life-threatening situations. Isn't that good news? Turn that into a tract. Hand that out to people on the street. Looking for danger and adventure? Risk your life. Believe in Jesus. But it's the truth. And what we see here, the safest place to be is in the boat in the middle of the storm with Jesus, even though it could be a very scary place. So we will look at the passage and we'll go through it bit by bit. So again, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So we had seen last week that he was sitting in a boat at the Sea of Galilee in Israel. It's referred to, people call it the Sea of Galilee, but the more Hebrew way to refer to it is Lake Kinneret, because it's a freshwater lake. And he's sitting in the boat with his new fisherman friend and others, and he's in the boat teaching because there's a huge crowd on the shore. And so he was done teaching the crowds, and he instructs those with him to let's go to the other side. Now this term, the other side, is almost code for something, because there was beliefs about the other side and where they were going itself is a dangerous, unwelcome place. And we're going to look at that next week. another type of storm that they experience, a metaphorical storm, when they get to the other side. It's possible, though, that when he said to them, let's go to the other side, really all they were hearing was, we're done, let's go, we can't go on the shore because of all the people there, so let's head out. Now it says, when evening had come. So we might picture twilight, but as you might know, the closer you get to the equator, the quicker twilight is. So basically this is saying the beginning of nighttime. So this situation with the storm happened at night. Could have been the early part of the night, but it was still at night. It was already dark. Besides it becoming stormy. All right. So wrong button. Okay. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And again, this idea of just as he was is simply, and they went. It may not mean anything more than that. But interesting line here that we don't see in the other Gospels that speak about this incident. It says, and other boats were with him. So whenever you picture the story, you picture the one boat with all the disciples in it, which they may not have all been able to fit in a first century fishing boat on Lake Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. So there are actually other boats with him, which is interesting. How many people heard the commotion on Jesus' boat? So there are other boats also in the storm that didn't get to see the interaction with Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a second. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So we see the storm was fast. It was sudden and fast, and that is typical. The weather pattern comes down from Syria to the northeast and goes over what's called the Golan Heights, which is this high area to the northeast of Lake Kinneret, and could swoop down very quickly into the area of the Sea of Galilee. And you can get swells as high as 6 feet on the lake, which could easily totally swamp a first century fishing boat. So then we read, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? A friend of mine recently pointed out that one of the things going on here is since he was in the stern, he was responsible for steering, because that's where the rudder would be. So not only was he for some reason asleep in the middle of this disaster, he was also responsible for steering them. The problem with that, even though it's an interesting thought, is as far as we can tell, there were no rudders on first century fishing boats in the Sea of Galilee, that they used the oars to steer. There was no rudder. So what's really going on here, it seems, is that there is an echo of the Jonah story. And especially for anyone familiar with scripture, at that time hearing the story would immediately associate with Jonah chapter 1 that was just read for us, that this whole idea of someone in the boat, asleep, there's a storm, that's Jonah, as well as the storm's going to stop when this thing happens. It's Jonah. It's something to do with Jonah. Jesus will say that people will receive no other sign than that of Jonah. And there is a reference, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. There's that. But there seems to be more. There's something about the Jonah story. And I'm going to talk about that more next week, because I think what the Jonah story is about, this thing about going to the other side and what was there, and it's not just the fact that there was this a very oppressed man who's oppressed by a legion of demons. It was more than that. There's something about Jonah and this story, but you'll have to wait till next week for that. Somehow, Jesus is a reverse Jonah. Enough said. Okay. Verse 39. And he awoke, as Jesus awoke, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Interestingly, He speaks to the wind and to the sea in the same way as he spoke to the demon in chapter 1, verse 25. He says in the first chapter of this gospel, verse 25, we read, but Jesus, oh, I think I have it here. Here. Nope, I don't. I thought I had it in there. Unless I put it in later, I'm sorry. But Jesus rebuked him saying, that's the demon, be silent and come out of him. And the demon flees. Now, some people think that there was demonic influence. At least people believe that there was demonic influence with the sea. That's not clear. I don't know how much we can draw from the fact that he personifies the wind and the sea in the way that he does and talks to it. But we do see his power because, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Notice that, remember, there are other boats with him. And the likelihood is that the people in the other boats didn't hear this interaction. They wouldn't have known until afterwards, and they heard the story. They didn't know Jesus was sleeping. They didn't know the disciples woke him up. They didn't know that Jesus spoke to the wind and the sea. And they didn't know that the sea calmed down in response to Jesus' rebuke. All they knew is that there was this storm. They might have also thought they were going to die. And then there was a calm. Here's where it gets interesting. Because supposedly storms stopped as quickly as they started on the Sea of Galilee. So you could see scholars. Oh, scholars. Gotta love scholars. I've loved some wonderful scholars in my life. But scholars, some of the things that they say, well, what really happened was the sea just calmed down and it kind of looked like this and it became like a myth that Jesus did this. And that reminds me of what I was sharing last week with the parables, that it actually seems as if God expresses his truth and puts it out there for everyone to see. And he does it in such a way that if you want an excuse not to believe, it's yours. He doesn't ram it down our throats. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how the visible things reflect God, that he has made himself known through the things that he has made. And then there's people making big bucks in universities trying to tell us why it's not true. And they're trying to find all sorts of natural reasons for the existence of the universe. I think it takes a lot more faith to believe that the universe came out of nothing than to believe that an intelligent supreme being made everything. And there have been scholars who have taught that the 10 plagues was a natural, these were natural phenomena that happened. And maybe they were. Maybe there were things that occurred. And we know disasters happen, right? Not all disasters, plagues, come from God's intentionality. We know that it was God because we have prophetic writings, the books of Moses, that tell us what happened. And the timing, we know happened because God said it would start. Moses would pray, and God said when it would stop. So the people may not know. The people might think, oh, that was bad. I'm glad it's over, and that's it. But we know that the timing of these things, whether it required, whether those events required something unusual to occur, or they were natural, it really doesn't matter. We know that they were by God's word, that they started and stopped by God's word. We know that because it's been revealed to us in Scripture. We're getting the why, not just the what. But it's up to you whether you're going to believe it or not. God's not going to force you to believe. So last week we looked at these parables and was put out there for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's different kinds of soils. There's bad soil and good soil. Who are you? Who do you want to be? It's so easy just to, it's not for me. Not for me. And we even go to church and it's still not for me. And we know that even the disciples had issues. And it was difficult for them to fully receive what Jesus was trying to tell them. And we get him confronting them in this situation. So there was a great calm. And then I want to read these two verses together again. He said to them, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now in English, it's very difficult for us to distinguish between the types of fear that are expressed in these verses. The first fear, when he confronts them and says, "Why are you so afraid?" This is a fear of cowardice. It's the kind of fear that leads to running away. The second fear, when they were filled with great fear, that's the fear of being awestruck. That's being in awe. So there's a fear that he's confronting them about, and another kind of fear that's appropriate. The fear of cowardice is actually condemned in Revelation 21, verse 8. "For as for the cowardly," it's the same word when he says, "Why are you so afraid?" That's this, "but for the cowardly, lumped in with the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Jesus expected better from his disciples. He's basically calling them chicken in our more modern way of saying it. "Why are you so chicken?" So God gives us grace for our sins, for our weaknesses. But what I get from this is we should stop giving ourselves slack. I know some of us are too hard on ourselves. We're too hard on ourselves when we're not willing to acknowledge that God forgives us for our sins. You've heard people say we need to learn to forgive ourselves. God forgives us, but we often don't forgive ourselves. Now, that's not in the Bible. Maybe you know where there's a place where the Bible talks about forgiving ourselves. One of my sons pointed out once to me, not only does the Bible not teach that, what the Bible encourages us to is to believe God. So when we do this thing, whatever it really means, we have trouble forgiving ourselves, that means we don't believe that God forgives us. The problem is not us with ourselves. The problem is with us and God. We do the confession here every week. Not all churches do that. Every week we are here, we're forgiven. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? We need to believe it. So we need to accept what God says about ourselves. At the same time, we have to stop being chicken. We need to be those who get in the boat. And it's a funny thing, so we could say, well, at least the disciples got in the boat. Well, they had no idea what they were going to experience. And only certain ones experienced what they did because the people in the other boats didn't really know until they were told later. And we could say, well, at least we got in the boat. The other people on the shore, they didn't experience this. But this, Jesus wants us to really trust him. And it forces me to ask the question, how many things am I running away from? So there might be risky things that I've done and where I've trusted God. But even in some of those things, I've been encouraged when I talk about my own struggle with fear. I've been encouraged, well, courage isn't about not being afraid. Courage is doing what is difficult even though we're afraid. And I think there's some truth in that, but there's still, we're not supposed to be chicken. That we are supposed to believe who Jesus really is and trust him. I don't still have this figured out, but I know who does. And I need to keep running to him and asking him to work on my heart that I would trust him in the way that I should. Well, that's the fear of cowardice, but then there's still the fact that they were awestruck. And so what happened was, When they say, who then, it says, they're filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Whether it was conscious or not, they were really struck, like, what is going on here? Who is this that we have in this boat? Really, because they were aware of the psalm that we read a few minutes ago, where verse 28 and 29 say, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Who is this? Their minds and hearts were completely blown. Now, we could say that this passage simply tells us that Jesus is the divine Son of God, so that we can all stand up together and say, Jesus is the divine Son of God, like checking off the list. You know, we recite the Apostles' Creed every week. Check, check, check. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. As mentioning earlier, we can say things we don't really believe. Apostles' Creed, that's easy. It's easy to just say these things. It's another thing to really grasp who Jesus is. I think one of the clues that we're really grasping truth is that we're going to be awestruck. And sometimes we think, well, you know, what faith kind of is, we just sort of accept it all. So somehow the disciples were to be sleeping too. And I don't know what to do with Jesus confronting the cowardice. Like, did he really expect them to all be asleep with him? Nap time, guys. We'll just go through the storm together. Or maybe it was how they were waking him up that was the problem. So instead of shaking him awake, Master, don't you care? We're going to die. Instead of that, maybe expected, you know, tap, tap. Oh, Rabbi, we're drowning. Oh, okay. Hush, be still. And then they get to the other side. I don't know what he was expecting practically. So there's that part, the cowardice he was confronting. Then there was the awestruckness. And I wonder if we're not being awestruck by what God is doing, what God has done. I wonder if we're paying attention. And we've heard these stories over and over and over again. And it becomes like the same old, same old. And maybe some people might think by my saying this, their response is, well, you know, what do you expect? Heard this over and over and over again. By now it's familiar. Well, there might be some people here who have been avid campers. Maybe you were, maybe you are. I you know that when we were in the boat, and maybe you're out there at a starlit night, no moon, and there's the glory of the stars, and then somebody says, I never get tired of this. We lived in Vancouver for many years. And we heard of people that stopped noticing the mountains. Well, Robin and I never stopped noticing the mountains. I was there in October for about a week. There's a mountain to the south southeast of Vancouver City on the American side of the border called Mount Baker. It's 10,000 feet high. And you could, on a clear day, you could see it from anywhere in the city. And I was in a spot, I was actually in the car driving somewhere, and all of a sudden, boom, there it was, like this. And just the angle and the elevation I was at, I had this view of it. And it's, and I'd seen, I can't tell you how many times I've seen Mount Baker and some incredible views of it. But again, it was, whoa, unbelievable, truly awesome. And that, if we're not responding to God's word in that way, if we're not responding to what God is doing in that way, I think we're not paying attention. And I speak for myself, just like anybody else. One of the reasons why I've been so enthusiastic about this gospel, I think I've told you, I started reading it for my own personal time with God some months ago. And I caught really quickly that it was the remarkable gospel. And I'm reading it, and it's just amazing. I've been I struggle in life. I struggle with my relationship. I struggle. I come up here and I'm, you know, kind of making some jokes and some levity and joy and all the rest, and it's real. But I struggle. I was struggling with some things, with some personal things, and I'm reading the crucifixion this week in Mark because I'm not quite done. And the religious leaders mocking him on the cross, and he has criminals on either side. Criminals mocking him too, reviling him, it says in Mark. And I'm looking at that, and I'm looking at my life. I'm going, what am I doing? I'm grumbling about my issues, and this is what he went through? Now, why am I not thinking about that all the time? Every day? Because I'm not. Then I took some time to think about it. And it blows me away. Now, sometimes the Lord needs to lead us into these situations to get our attention. Well, he does that when he wants to do that. But I think we should take the time to stop and be awestruck, because he's worthy of our being awestruck. So remember, there were these people in the other boats, and all they did was get to hear the story after. The people in the boat with Jesus, they're the ones who knew. Now, there's some confusion with how biblical spirituality works. We often give the impression that if we only knew enough things and knew them properly, then we would know God in the way that we should. There is an ancient heresy, popular diverse religion called Gnosticism, starting with a G. Spelled Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism from the Greek word to know. And it's still around. I don't know if it's around in any kind of official way, but it's still around. This idea that if we only know the right things, then we're going to be the people we should be. But biblical spirituality doesn't work like that. It's about knowing the right person. When you know Jesus, then you learn the right things. The personal relationship with Jesus is where it starts. Now, knowing some things might lead you to knowing Jesus, but knowing the truth comes from knowing a person. What the thing that taught these lessons to those disciples was because they were in the boat with him. And they got to see him do what only he could do. And then they were left with the question, what manner of person is this? And the only way you get that answer is by getting to know him better. It's by knowing him. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know him personally, gone through the motions, said the right words, said the prayers, but if we've never really given our hearts to the man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you can know all the right things, but you don't really know God. The good news is, it's not difficult. Turning to him, asking him into our hearts and lives, and putting our trust in him is all that it takes. He does all the work. He's the one that brings the change. He's the one that brings the reality. We have no ladders to climb to heaven. He will rush into our hearts and lives. But we have to be willing to let him take us into the storms of life. The good news is that he promises to be with us and to give us the calm that we need in the midst of the storm. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our calm in the midst of the trouble of this life, and that the troubles of life don't have to be meaningless. Neither is it up to us to fix it. And even though, and you even put us in places where you confront us. And thank you that you do that in your love and your grace. We ask that you would help us to receive your word today. Forgive us for when we've been cowardly, and help us to be people of faith, and help us to be in a place where we'll be awestruck by you, that you would transform us because of who you are. May we know joy in the midst of trouble, peace in the middle of disaster, And at this time, with this threat of this virus, show us, Lord, how to move forward and not shrink back. That we would be your hands and feet at this time when there will be many people who are going to need us, need our prayers, need our help. Where being scared is going to help nobody and just make things worse. We thank you that you have even conquered death so that we have nothing to be afraid of. But Lord, I know I'm afraid and many people are afraid. Forgive us. Help us. May we be people of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.